Praise the Lord. Isn't it wonderful? All glory be to him. Funny Kirks, thank you for making the trip. I know it's not an easy journey at the moment, but I'm very grateful that you came here. You're like old slippers. You know, whenever we come and see you, you're very familiar and very comfortable, and you do us good. We love you very much. Thank you for making the effort. And we have just so many fond memories of you. So John Calvin was a reformer. He lived about 400 or so years ago. And you may or may not know that he had a favorite book of the Bible. Although he preached through much of the Bible, he had one book of the Bible that he loved more than any other. And that was the book of Ephesians. So turn with me, please, to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians. And after the first couple of verses in chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul gives his greetings, he writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He's calling his readers to bless God, to praise God. And he goes on to speak about God's blessing to his people in the past, in the present, and in the future. And all of this he records in order to encourage these saints in Ephesus to bless God, to praise God for his grace to them. What the Apostle Paul effectively is saying is that God's kindness to us demands thanksgiving. God's kindness to us demands praise and thanksgiving. Listen to what John Calvin wrote. He says, "The lofty terms in which Paul extols the grace of God toward the Ephesians," and we're going to read this in just a moment, "the lofty terms, the high exalted terms in which Paul extols the grace of God toward the Ephesians are intended," listen to this, this is the purpose, "are intended to rouse their hearts to gratitude, to set them all on flame, to fill them even to overflowing with thanksgiving." So the first couple of chapters of Ephesians are just full of statements. We would call them indicatives. It's just explaining to these believers what God in Christ, through the power of his Spirit, has done. And what he will do in the future. And by means of this, Paul is bent on setting their hearts aflame with sincere, humble, overflowing thanksgiving. Praise, blessing to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we come to celebrate 10 years of Nelspruit Bible Church, we're giving thanks to God for his abundant kindness. Praise to anyone else would be misplaced. As we heard earlier, it is Christ and Christ alone who builds his church. And so the glory goes to him. Every saint in Nelspruit Bible Church is a trophy of God's grace that demands thanksgiving. Every saint in Nelspruit Bible Church is a trophy of God's grace that demands thanksgiving. Now, there are a couple of reasons why we fail to give thanks as we should. One of them is forgetfulness. We just forget how kind God is. We forget when we go through difficult times especially that God is faithful and that his steadfast love endures forever. We forget that. The other reason why people fail to give thanks as we ought is because of ignorance. Ignorance, because they don't know God's kindness to them in Christ. It may be that some of you sitting here this morning have heard the gospel, you've heard biblical preaching, maybe you've read your Bible, and you've never experienced the grace of God through the working of the Holy Spirit. You've never been born again. You've never been united with Christ. And so it's all secondhand. You're ignorant, actually. Even though you've heard those words, you're ignorant of God's grace in Christ. You're just hearing secondhand. And so you're not going to be thankful. And so this morning, I want to remind you from the book of Ephesians. I want to remind you of your pitiful condition by nature, how you're in a dreadful condition, and how you need to be saved. And you might not realize that. You might never have realized that. How it is that by nature, from the point you were conceived in your mother's womb, you inherited Adam's sinful nature and you are under condemnation. But this is good news in the book of Ephesians, because we see also God's great plan of redemption. How the Father sent his Son into the world to save sinners like you and me. We hear those words, but God. I mean, imagine being trapped in a car. Maybe you've gone through a set of robots and somebody's gone through a red light and the car's totaled and you're there and you're trapped and you can't get out. You realize your helplessness. You can't get out the car. It's such a mess and you smell petrol. And then you hear the ambulance siren. It's like a lifeline. And we read in the passage we're looking at today, but God, in spite of our sinful nature, but God. Beautiful words. Some of you will know that Martin Lloyd-Jones took him 6 years to preach through the book of Ephesians. How much time have we got? No, only joking. It took him 6 years to preach through Ephesians. Three sermons he preached on the two words, but God. He was so excited about those two words. But God. And so we'll be reminded of what God has done in Christ, so that my hope is your heart will overflow with thanksgiving. With your lips. And with your lives that are committed to living for the praise of his glorious grace. So I'm going to read Ephesians. And because you can't really read the section of chapter 2 I'm going to read without chapter 1, we're going to read all of chapter 1 and then 10 verses of chapter 2. Aren't you glad you came here this morning? You're getting so much word, the word of God. You can forget everything that I say, but you need to remember what God has said. This is truth. This is God's word. So please stand with me. I know it's up and down and up and down, but this is a reminder that this has been breathed out by God. I'm reading from the ESV, Ephesians, starting at chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he's blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. As we stand, let's pray. Blessed God, so that you might be glorified and praised all the more, please give us an understanding of these things. And we ask in Jesus Christ's name, Amen. So we're going to look at just the first 10 verses of chapter 2. And remember that the Apostle Paul, carried along by the Holy Spirit, he wants these saints in Ephesus to be filled, to be overflowing with thanksgiving to God. And we might not give thanks to God because of forgetfulness or because of ignorance. It may be that in our sinful thinking, we think that somehow we've contributed to our standing before God. That somehow our works have contributed to us being at peace with God. And so as we get to chapter 2, the Apostle Paul wants to say, no, I want you to be really, really, really clear. The only thing that you contributed to your salvation is your sin. And so I trust that by looking at our dreadful condition, considering God's merciful salvation, you might be filled with thanksgiving, and that there might be a grateful response where you're eager by proclaiming Christ and living wholeheartedly for him, that you will want to give thanks to our oh so great God. So first of all, first three verses, our dreadful condition. Our dreadful condition. Notice how verse 1 begins. Follow with me in your Bibles. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. God doesn't tell us that we were sick, that we were unhealthy, that we weren't faring very well. He said you were dead in your trespasses, lawlessness, and sins, in your rebellion in which you once walked. It's pretty serious, isn't it? He says that we, all of us, and of course there's a temptation that sitting here this morning you're thinking, well, as we go through this bit, I'm glad that this doesn't apply to me, because I'm a church attender. Actually, I was maybe baptized as a baby. I read my Bible. I'm not included in this, but you'll be a fool if you think that, because if you look ahead at verse 3, he says, whom we all once lived. He says, we were like the rest of mankind. Here, Paul is painting a picture of every single man, woman, boy, and girl, how from birth we are rebels against Almighty God. This is universal. This is how we are born, how we come into the world. We might not be as bad as other people. You might be thinking, well, at least I'm not a drug dealer or a murderer. Well, you are a murderer because you don't love those around you perfectly. You don't love God with all your heart. The symptoms are just the outworking of what your heart is, naturally. So please don't think, oh, I'm glad that I've never been like this. This is true of all of us. And he says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Do you remember how the Lord provided a beautiful garden for Adam and Eve? It was probably more beautiful than we can imagine, even though the heavens declare the glory of God. We see something of God's handiwork here, but it's spoiled. It's groaning in anticipation of being made new. But the garden was so beautiful. And the Lord said to Adam and Eve, you can eat of any fruit here except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because if you do, what did the Lord say? You will surely die. And Adam and Eve ate of that fruit, and they didn't die straight away, not for hundreds of years, actually. But spiritually they died. They became estranged from God. They rebelled against God. There was not peace between them and the Lord. So Adam tried to hide. This is talking about spiritual death. And it's obviously spiritual death because it says you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Dead people don't walk. But spiritually dead people do. They do everything that everybody else does. But the list goes on. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. This is living under the rule or under the thumb of Satan. It's strong language, isn't it? It's not talking about demon possession, but it's talking about listening and following the whims of the devil. Not that he's there personally speaking to you, but it's just the way of the world, the fallen world, the corrupt world. It's doing what everybody else does. It's following all these temptations that come to us through the media, all the discontentment and hatred and greed. It's a love of self at heart. And he says, this is what you were like. You are sons of disobedience. That is to say, your character was one of disobedience. Disobedience against Almighty God. You were an enemy of God. Verse 3, just in case we just want to blame the devil, in case we just want to blame the media, he says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out, note this, the desires of the body and the mind. Naturally, we do what pleases us, of course, because we're lovers of self. We can't blame anybody else. Naturally, we love sin. We revel in the things that please us and make us look great in the eyes of other people, satisfy the passions of our flesh. We see it all around us. But this is closer to home, friends. This is what we are like, you are like, I'm like by nature. And there in verse 3, by nature, we're children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Like everybody else, we are by nature children of wrath. Rather than enjoying a relationship with God, I hear so many black Africans say that they're going to go to heaven someday because they're children of God. Well, yes, the Bible does once mention that all of us are children of God in the sense that we're made in his image and likeness, absolutely. But we're all also by nature fallen, corrupt, ruined. And we have to be adopted into God's family. Because by nature we follow the prince of this world. And all we deserve, all we have coming to us, if we remain in this dreadful condition, is the wrath of God. Romans 1 says that apart from Christ, we are storing up wrath. 1966, there was a tragedy in Wales. There was a village called Aberfan, and it was surrounded by coal mines. And for many years, the spoil from the coal mines, what couldn't be used from the mining, was dumped in large hills, rather like we see in Witberg and Witbank and Joburg. As we go there, we see these spoil heaps. And one was built on a spring. And there was a lot of heavy rain. And one morning, October 1966, one of these spoil heaps just turned into liquid, in effect, and just slid down the hill. And about 140, I forget how many, exactly 140 or so people were killed. And unwittingly, the coal miners had been storing up that spoil until that fateful day when it just poured down on that village. 109 children killed in the local primary school, buried. And unwittingly, they were storing up that disaster. And Romans talks about how people are storing up God's wrath for the day of wrath. That's how we are by nature. Something has to change. Otherwise, we simply face the wrath of God. There's not much joy in telling you this, but we really need to see what it is that God saves his people from. Imagine that you're going into town and somebody gives you a lift in their car. I trust that you'll be thankful that they've given you a lift, but you could have walked into town on your own. Imagine that you're driving. If you've got a car, you're driving and you get a flat tire and somebody pulls up and stops and they help you change the tire. You'd be grateful. You'd be more grateful than the person that gave you a lift, because it's a little bit more tiresome, no pun intended, changing a tire. But they help you and they get mucky and you're very grateful, and on they drive and now you can drive. But now imagine that you are driving to Barberton and one of your tires blow out and you skid and you go to the edge and you're tottering on the edge there and you're about to fall and you see one of the cliffs there and you know that you'll certainly die if you fall, and somebody comes and grabs you by the hand and pulls you back onto the road. You'd be more thankful, wouldn't you, to that person than the person who gave you a lift or changed your tire, because you realize what you've been saved from. You'd be so grateful. They've saved your life. Well, we've seen the dreadful condition. We need to be saved from our sin. We need to be saved from God, from God's wrath, from his judgment. And so secondly, from verse 4, God's merciful salvation. God's merciful salvation. Verse 4 begins, but God. Isn't that a beautiful word? This is where we are. We're storing up wrath for ourselves. We're teetering on the brink. We're about to go into hell forever. But God. Notice it's not but Keith. It's not but Nosipo. It's not but Richard. It's but God. Because the point is, we cannot save ourselves because we're dead. Christian, Debbie, between them, there was a dead body here. They're not going to come up to this dead body and say, okay, I've got some medicine for you. Take this medicine and you'll be cured. They're dead. But God. These few verses from verse 4 down to verse 9 are all about God and what God does. They're not about what Richard does. They're not about what you do. They're all about what God does. The subject of all these verbs is what God does. But God, being rich in mercy, mercy, that kindness that God lovingly shows, compassionately shows to people who are unable to help themselves. And this because of our bent towards sin. God being rich in mercy. Do you notice in this passage it speaks about God's rich mercy? It speaks about God's great love. It speaks about God's grace time and again. It speaks about God's kindness. This is not what God does because of any inherent goodness in a person. The Lord does not look throughout mankind and think, well, there's someone who's doing a good job. I'll save them from their sins. He doesn't look at someone and think, well, if I save them, they're going to make a great Christian. I'll save them. We're dead in our sins, under God's condemnation, guilty, helpless. There's nothing we can do. And God, because of his rich mercy, because of his great love, chooses to save some people. Because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, just in case you've forgotten, when we were dead in our trespasses, unable to save ourselves, made us alive together with Christ. We were dead. It is God who gives us life. More than that, raises us up with him in verse 6 and seats us with him in the heavenly places. The Father sent his Son into the world to save sinners. By him living the perfect life that we cannot live. Being born under the law, he is the righteous one, beautiful in his perfections, living 24/7 to please his Father in heaven. And he went to the cross. He went to Calvary to bear the penalty for the sins of his people, to die in the stead of, in place of, the ones upon whom he set his love. He would bear our sins in his body on the tree. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He was cursed for us. In my place, condemned, he stood and sealed my pardon with his blood. God makes us alive together with Christ, not apart from Christ. Notice Paul does a strange thing. He makes these three long words. When I first met Telda's dad, he gave me a few lessons in Afrikaans. I don't remember any of the words that I learned, but he showed me how the Afrikaners often cobble a few words together. So he said, now that bird is called, and he told me what the bird is called, and it's like four different words cobbled together that just describe the bird, but it's one long Afrikaans word. And so Paul does the same thing. And he uses one word, cobbling several together, about God's sovereign grace. And he says, he made us alive together with, that's the word, Christ. And then also, he seated us with him. And then he raised us with him. Our salvation, the benefits that we have, are through our union with Christ. And only through our union with Christ. Which is why there's no other name under heaven by which we might be saved. It is through the Spirit's work uniting us with Christ that Christ's perfect life is counted to us. And his resurrection life, his new resurrection life, so that we're no longer slaves of sin, his victory over sin and over Satan, it's all counted to us. That's what we have in Christ. Imagine if you can, that you go for a walk to Carpshoop. If you've never been to Carpshoop, you need to. You go to Carpshoop, you're going for a walk, and as you're walking towards the cliff edge with the great views, it's a really cold day, you decide that you're going to stop and have a fire to warm up. Even though it's against the law, but you decide, not that serious, I'm going to have a fire. And you have a fire. But it's the winter, and everything's really dry. And the fire takes hold, and before you can say Jack Robinson, there's a fire. And the wind is strong, and you're the wrong side of the fire. The fire's coming to you. So you race as fast as you can away from the fire, but you come to the cliff. And now here you are at the cliff, and the fire's coming, and you're a goner. And there's a guy. Just happens to be there with his paraglider. And you think, great! But there's only one paraglider, and he's on the paraglider. Well, you can do what's called tandem paragliding. What happens is you're strapped up to the paraglider, and that's exactly what he does. He straps you up, and he leaps off the edge, And you go beautifully down. Beautiful views. And you see that fire and you're safe. And you come down and you land maybe on someone's lawn next to their house and everything's beautiful and fine. You're safe because you were with him, the paraglider. Your safety is tied up, harnessed, roped maybe, tied up with the paraglider. If you weren't with him, you'd die. But with him, you live. Well, our forgiveness, our adoption, our justification, our sanctification, our glorification, everything that's a part of salvation is tied up with us being united with Christ. We've been made alive together with Christ, raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But Christ didn't just paraglide and enjoy the view. He suffered for us. He bled and died. He bore the wrath of God for us. Do you see how God's word is at pains to make it clear that our salvation, our adoption, our peace with God, our enjoyment of God has nothing to do with you and me and anything that we do? It's because of Christ. It's because of God's sovereign work in making us alive and raising us and seating us with him. This is all of grace. You understand what grace is. Sometimes people understand grace to be unmerited favor, the unmerited favor of God, but it's more than that. It's the ill-deserved favor of God, because we are by nature enemies of God. We're traitors. We've chosen to follow the devil. We're traitors. We've committed treason. And yet he chooses to love us. And so his grace is ill-deserved kindness. Some of you will have heard, maybe even as children, grace, G-R-A-C-E. Grace, if you're a child, you can do this with me. Grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's the grace of God. It's God's kindness, God's rich mercy at the expense of Christ. The Apostle Paul goes on to make it even clearer. Verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. He is making the point as clearly as possible, but unless the Holy Spirit helps you, you will not get it. Some of you will leave here this morning thinking that somehow your peace with God, your standing with God, the fact that you're going to see him one day in glory and spend the rest of your life with him, rejoicing with him, is because of something that you've done. More fool you, because that's not what the Bible teaches. And here, as clearly as is possible, Paul is saying it's by grace that a person is saved. It's through faith, but faith is forsaking all, I trust him. It's not trusting in myself, it's trusting Christ. If you make a work of faith, you're a fool. Because the very point of faith is that we're not trusting ourselves, we're trusting someone else, we're trusting Christ. We're throwing ourselves upon God's mercy, we're laying hold of Christ, and we're crying out, save me, I need saving. We're not saving ourselves. Faith is not, and nor can it ever be, a work. If you are trusting in yourself, in any way, in any measure for your right standing with God, then you are foolishly, sinfully trusting in the wrong person. And God will punish you for that because he sent his son to save sinners. And some of you here need to turn from your wickedness, thinking that you're good enough for God, that through your own good works you can somehow please God enough for him to welcome you into his home. You need to turn from your wrong thinking. You need to repent of your self-righteousness. You need to turn to Christ and trust him. For some of you, that's a big deal. Maybe you've grown up in the church, but you realize that you've been trusting in yourself. What is to stop you today turning to Christ, confessing your sin, confessing the fact that you've been trusting in yourself, even just in part, Jesus plus, instead of throwing yourself completely upon the mercy of God, throwing yourself completely upon Christ to save you from your sins. Today, come to Christ. Call out to him. Ask him to show you mercy. It is in Christ that we have life, and in Christ alone. I hope you're getting the picture. It's not our human effort, our zeal, our giving, our sincerity, our love, or our duty that can save anyone from the wrath of God. Nor does it contribute anything to your salvation. It's the gift of God. And so, verse 9, it's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. This is why there's no boasting, because it's everything, it's all of grace. Salvation is all of grace. And so, no wonder we're filled with thanksgiving. Notice with me, verse 7. That God tells us the very reason why he saves a person from his wrath, why he adopts a person into his family, why he gives a person eternal life. Verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable, you know what it means for something to be immeasurable? It means that it can't be measured. You can measure the distance from here to the sun. I don't quite know how they do it, but apparently you can. You can measure the distance from here to the closest nebula. I think it's the Eagle Nebula or something. We can measure some things, but we're told here that the richness of God's grace is immeasurable. We can't fathom it. That's plumbing the depths of it. God saves a people for himself so that in the coming ages, and that is from now onwards, from the cross onwards, all the way into eternity, so that in the coming ages he might show, he might put on display, he might demonstrate the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Do you get that? If, by the grace of God, you have been saved. If by the grace of God you have peace with God, God has regenerated you, given you new life in Christ, then he did that so that you would be a demonstration of his grace. You're like a trophy of his grace. You know what a trophy is? Some of you rugby players maybe. You've got caps or something for playing for particular teams. Some of you. If you're in the winning team in gym camp, you get a certificate. Maybe you've done something great and you get a certificate or a rosette or a medal or a cup and you put it on the shelf there. What you don't want is for people to come in and say, oh, what a beautiful certificate. Look at the way that's been laminated. Oh, the calligraphy on that is beautiful. Who wrote that certificate? That's a beautiful certificate. You don't, obviously you're a very humble person, but the fact that you've put your certificate up there, you want someone to come and say, you won a gold medal in the 1984 Olympics. Well done, you! It's for their praise, it's for their glory. It's a stupid example, but do you get it? If you've been saved, then you are a trophy of God's grace. He saved you to the praise of his glorious grace. We're trophies of grace. We don't want people coming up and saying, sure, what a beautiful saint you are. What a lovely person you are. All your wonderful good deeds. The fact that you make birthday cakes for people when it comes to their birthday. How kind is that? I wonder how you share your testimony. If you get the opportunity to share your testimony. My heart just sinks when I hear people sharing their testimony. It's all about them. And it's all about what they did. And I hear nothing about the grace of God in Jesus Christ. I hear nothing about the cross. I hear nothing about how God irresistibly drew them to himself and has transformed them and the hope that they have in Christ. No, if somebody asks us how we were saved, it's an opportunity to speak about Christ, to praise his glorious grace. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Last point. Your grateful response, verse 10. Your grateful response. Remember, the Apostle Paul has written this. He's just been declaring something of what a believer has in Christ, how it is that before even the foundation of the world, he set his love upon us. He predestined us for adoption. We've been redeemed through the blood of Christ, sealed by the Holy Spirit. It just goes on and on and on. And we've just scratched the surface. And it's all to the praise of his glorious grace. It's all for thanksgiving to God. And he gets to verse 10 and he says, for we are his workmanship. In fact, in the original language, it's him. We're his workmanship. The emphasis is on him. For we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Do you notice that? It's as a result of being made new. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation, having been recreated by the sovereign, powerful grace of God, that we want to do good works. The good works that God prepared in advance for us to do, which are going to be different from the good works of your neighbor and the good works of this person. Ones that he's prepared for us, fashioned for us and gifted us for. But it's a result of us being saved. Works don't save us. I mean, imagine trying to drive to Joburg and you hook the trailer loaded with all your luggage, because there's a few of you going in the car, and you've got a car and you've got a trailer, and you put the trailer in front of your car and you sit in the car and you wait for the trailer to get you to Joburg. That's stupid, isn't it? The trailer comes after the car. The trailer is pulled by the car. Well, that's the same as good works. It is impossible to please God without faith, apart from faith. Apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in us, anything that we try and do for God, just like filthy rags, God hates them. It just fuels our self-righteousness. But having, by the grace of God, been saved, then good works follow us. They follow our salvation. And God has prepared good works in advance for us to do. These good works, as well as our lips, as well as our giving thanks, these good works put on display God's sovereign grace. We are his workmanship. Sounds like a craftsman, doesn't it? At home, some of you may have seen we've got a cupboard at home, and it's a wooden cupboard, and it's got brass handles on it. And Telda saw it in a skip, you know, a dumpster, one of those things that you throw rubbish into in England. And she thought, wow, that looks great. Well, actually, it didn't look great. I thought it should go to landfill. But she hauled it out, and together it took us a long time with iron wool, steel wool. We rubbed it all down, and we sorted out the hinges, and we sorted out the handles and what have you. And so we created this beautiful wooden piece of furniture. Except that here, when it says, for we are his workmanship, remember, we were dead. And more than that, this word created, it's the same Greek word used in the Septuagint of creation. God creating everything by the word of his power, just speaking it. It's from nothing. It's not like the Lord thought, okay, yeah, Yaku, he's a good egg, I'll just polish him up a little bit. No. Gives us life, makes us alive. Gives us a new heart. We're new creations. But we're created so that we can do good works that declare his grace and his goodness and his kindness and his power. And so in the New Testament, good works include raising children. A number of you have got children. A number of you are carrying children at the moment. Raising children, mothers raising children specifically, is mentioned as a good work in the New Testament. Being generous is spoken of as a good work. Serving in the local church, being generous in the local church and through the local church. What do you think is going to be the most effective good work that we can do if we want God to get all the glory? If we want God to get much thanks and praise? Sharing the gospel with unbelievers. It's the greatest of all good works, dare I say. Because if people come to a saving knowledge of Christ through God's sovereign grace, there are going to be more people who want to just declare his goodness and his greatness. They'll want to live to the praise of his glorious grace. So one of the marks of having been saved and made alive, given this victory, a share in Christ's victory, is the fact that we want to do good works, is what Paul says in Titus. We just want to praise God. How can I do it? And you know, young people, children, your age doesn't stop you doing good works. It's good works that are appropriate where we are. But if we've been saved by the sovereign grace of God, we will want to do good works. And most of all, we'll want to share the good news of the Lord Jesus with others. There are many reasons, aren't there, to give thanks to God. We're thankful for 10 years. But every one of you sitting here who has been born again and united with Christ, you're a reason to give thanks to God. Actually, you have every reason to give thanks to God for all eternity, for his sovereign grace. Let's pray. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love toward us, made us alive together with Christ. Father, thank you for your grace to us in the Lord Jesus. Grant that hearing, understanding your word a little bit more, we will be all the more eager to live to the praise of your glorious grace through our lives as well as our lips, that we would want to be giving thanks to you in all circumstances. And especially grant that we would have a renewed liberty and a renewed desire to share the gospel with others, though many might ignore us, Many might mock us or be hostile. Oh, grant that we might be all the more eager to share the gospel with those who are still in darkness, such that you might save some of them, so that they too would join this great chorus of people from every tribe and tongue and nation who are crying out, "Worthy are you. Worthy are you of blessing and honor and praise and majesty and might. Oh, blessed Father, how worthy you are. Work these things in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen."